Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. Happy Sabbath. That's more like it. Thank you. Wow. I don't know about you, but it has been a season of sickness for many, many people. In fact, I want to do a bit of a vote. How many people have been sick just in the last 2 weeks? Put your hand up. Okay, that's why you're at church, because you're not sick. Our family have been going through the bugs, as we typically do, and it looks like it's all coming through again this season. I thought winter we would have gone through it all, but for some reason during spring and summer, it's coming back as well. I'm asthmatic, and I have allergies, and I live in Melbourne, so it's not the right place to live, is it? I know there are a few of you also struggling with all of that. But look, it's a happy Sabbath. God is good. It is great that you are here with us. We want to welcome those online as well. And we are continuing our series on the cost of discipleship. And this series has basically been talking about what it means to not only be a Christian, but to go on that next level of Christianity, which is a disciple. I said in my first sermon that everyone or anyone can be a Christian. You can put on the supporters' colors. You can turn up to work or school or even to church and put the Christian flag on. But to be a disciple of God takes one more level. And we are going to talk about one of those things today in Forsaking All. So before I start, of course, I do want to have a word of prayer. So let's just bow our heads once again as we invite the Holy Spirit into this place. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the time that we can spend together. And with this brief moment in time as I speak, Lord, may it not be me who is speaking, but is you. I pray for your Holy Spirit's leading in this time. May each and every person who has their head bowed be able to receive a blessing of your Holy Spirit today. We want to pray for the message. May it reach those who need it the most. And Lord, may we feel awakened, may we feel strengthened, not because of my words, Lord, but because it's from you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Miguel de Cervantes, Aldous Huxley, Albert Camus, Leo Tolstoy, Voltaire, William Shakespeare, Jesus Christ. You may know one, if not all, of those names. They're all very learned people. They all had very interesting pieces of literature or teachings. But they all have one thing in common. And that one thing in common is this. They all believed that the average person that lived their life day by day, that existed in this world, was too busy to actually ask the question, why? Why am I here on this earth? Why was I born in this particular time frame? Why is your birthday the birthday that it is? And why did God want you to be a part of the world that exists today? Why are you sitting in church today? Why do you have the family that you have? Why have you got the history that you've had? Most people do not ask those questions in their lives because they're too busy. And there are too many things that they have to do during the week. And then you look up and you realize it's almost November and the year is almost done once again. Every single person that I'd mentioned in that list wanted to ask that question, why? Said differently, another author by the name of Stephen Covey. And this is a book that you all should read if you have not, but it's The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And he says that for you to be able to be effective in what you're doing in your life, you must ask yourself this one question of why. And he takes you on a journey in the book. If you've read this, you know where I'm going to go, but I'll take you on this journey today. We're going to go on a journey to a funeral home. How exciting, right? Now, I don't know about you. I've been to quite a lot of funerals, unfortunately, part of my job. But there are some good funerals and there are some bad funerals, right? But I want you to imagine, almost like a dream, you stumble across this funeral parlor and you open and you go through the door And down the pews, you see people lining up to give their dues and respects to the person who has passed away. And there is a coffin, a casket, right at the front, and a little picture of the person who has passed away. But you're too far to see all of that. And so you sit in the back of the pew so no one can see, and you just want to watch. You want to see what's going on in this funeral that you have just stumbled upon. And so you hear the eulogy. And the eulogy about this person was that he was a nice person. He was nice. He cooked good food. He was above average with his wealth and his income. He did well. He did okay. And that was almost it in the eulogy. They talked a little bit about the niceties and the formalities of a funeral. And then the person asked, is there anyone else who would like to share about this person? Now's the time. No one stands up. So it's a quick service. Great, done and dusted. You get up the front after the funeral has finished just to have a look and see the type of person who would garner such a funeral service. Must have been an older person, maybe in their 90s or 100s, right? And maybe some of their friends had passed away. So that's why people weren't going up to share about this person. And then you realize in that photo, guess who it is? It's you. You have stumbled across your own funeral. Scary, right? Now, I want you just to imagine for a really quick second, what type of things would you like to be said at your funeral? Because we obviously don't have the luxury of having this type of experience, right? When you're at a funeral, you're sleeping, right? You don't know what's going on. Anyone can say anything about you, you have no idea what's going on, right? But what kind of things would you like to be heard or said at your funeral? And here's a question. Would you be sad if nobody stood up to say anything good about you? Or maybe all that was said about you in your whole life was, yeah, he cooked well, he had a bit of money, he was a nice person, and that's it. Would you be happy with that type of funeral for yourself? In fact, at some funerals that I've been to, have gone so quickly that, and I've seen this meme online, right? 30 minutes after they bury you, they're into the food, right? They've got a really nice wake and they've got all the food ready to go. And this person has obviously passed away, but then you're getting into the food together because it's a great time, right? And it's almost as if they've moved on quickly. I don't know about you, but that almost saddens me about these types of funerals. And the point of this exercise is to help you think and stop. Where am I in this life? Where am I in this world? Am I living a life full of meaning and purpose? You see, here at One Turner Church and in the surrounding community at large, and I've done the research, we have particularly two types of people. We have relatively rich and very busy people. That's basically the demographic of our church and the community at large. And you may look at that and go, no, that's not me. Of course not. I'm not rich. But when you compare against the greater community of Melbourne, we are very much in the upper echelons of that demographic. We are time poor. We are very busy with our lives. And I believe that this message in particular is something for us to be able to stop and to actually see if we are going the right way in our lives. Leo Tolstoy, one of the people that I mentioned, I don't know whether you know this man or not. He is actually regarded as one of the greatest authors that has ever lived. And you may have read a story or a book by him. He was born in the 1800s. If you've ever read a book called War and Peace, that's one of the books that he's written. It's one of the classics. And Leo Tolstoy went through what he calls a midlife crisis. Right? One of those times where he looks at his life and he goes, where on earth am I going with this life? Is this the right way? Have I just wasted most of my time? Now, most people who go through midlife crisis, what do they typically do? Buy a sports car or a BMW? Who does that? What else? Yeah, you go and you splurge, right? You go do something crazy, right? You might go to another travel or go to another country or do a bungee jump or whatever else, right? Leo Tolstoy wrote a memoir, as you do, as an artist type. And he writes this memoir, and it's a very long memoir. I'm not going to go through it all. But I want to mention the types of things that this man, very learned man, said. He says, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions. Lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder, it was a question without an answer to which one cannot live. As I have found by experience, it was, what will come of what I am doing today, or shall I do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? My deeds, whatever they may be, will be forgotten sooner or later, and I myself will become no more. Why then do anything? How can anyone fail to see this and live? That's what is amazing. It is possible to live only as long as life intoxicates us. Once we are sober, we cannot help seeing that it is all a delusion. Nor is there anything funny or witty about it. It is only cruel and silly." Do you think he's just being dramatic? Maybe. Maybe he's just going over the top. He's going through a time in his life. Some of us have maybe gone through those times before. But the things that he's saying, we may think that he's being emotional, but the logic is still there. How much of what you do today or tomorrow will be remembered by your grandchildren? Here's another question for you. How much of what your grandparents did in their whole life do you actually know? Right now, I'm pushing some of these big questions on you very, very early on in the sermon. Should I just finish now? Is it a good time to end? Probably not, right? Because I'm leaving you hanging. I'm almost kind of asking you some very deep and meaningful questions very early on. Maybe you didn't expect this. Maybe it should have been a trigger warning before I started. But these types of questions are so important because Leo Tolstoy, he waited until he was 50 to go through these questions of asking, why bother with what he needs to do? Why get out of bed? The pack where he says, we are intoxicated by life, and when you are sober, it becomes a delusion. Here is what he was trying to say in a nutshell. Do we stay busy to distract us from the futility of life? Now, this is going to get happier, don't you worry, right? I'm not going to say let's close with prayer now. This is not the right time because I'm taking you on a journey. And I want to take you through what I'm trying to achieve here on this journey by giving you these questions. We, of course, with the discipleship series, have been going through a few different things. And maybe you can remember with me all in, Josh bearing your cross and considering the cost, and we're at the point of forsaking all. And this idea of forsaking all is so important. Because the first sermon that I did, which is to be all in, you may remember that those who were called to be disciples were doing it to follow their rabbi, right? It was basically their whole life's work to be able to be asked by a rabbi to be their disciple. It was a high honor. But this one is slightly different. And I'll show you where it is in Luke 14, and we'll just talk about it in verse 33. It says this, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So this is one of the criterion of Jesus spelling out what it means to be his disciple. Now, some translations actually say, if you cannot give up everything you own, then you cannot be my disciple. Now, who here loves stuff? Does anyone here love to own things? No one likes to own things. So we're all selling our stuff today and we're giving it to the church. Are we happy? I didn't think so. We all love to own things. I remember the first time that I ever bought my first new car. Right? For a long time, being a very poor young boy, I'd always buy these kind of really badly second-hand driven cars. Right? Like your Ford Falcons or Holden Breeners, whatever else it was. But this one time, when I was working at the North New South Wales Conference, they offered me like a salary sacrifice with a new car. And I thought, I'm going to take it because we as pastors earn so much money. Right? And so I got a portion of my salary and I was doing busy research, as I do. It took me about a whole week to figure out, you know what the car I'm going to buy? A Honda Civic. Right? The most exciting car in the world. They are actually pretty fun to drive. And I went and I remember I bought the car, I got in, and you know that feeling and that smell, right, of the new car. There's actually fragrances that say new car smell. There's a legitimate smell that comes from new cars. And I remember the feeling of driving in my Honda Civic. And if you've ever done this before, you'll notice something as well. When you're driving, you'll also see other drivers who have the same car as you. Suddenly, they're just on the road more, right? Whoa, there's a lot of Honda Civic drivers on there, right? You know what I'm talking about. And you kind of nod to each other like you're in a part of this secret club. Yeah, I know how you're feeling, right? But guess what? Does that feeling last long? Not really. I think it only lasted about 3 months for me. And then from that point on, I was just driving a car. Right? And we have this feeling of owning stuff. We love to own stuff. We like to do things with our money. We even love going on vacations, right? We almost center our whole annual calendar around doing a vacation at the end of the year. Maritza and I and the family, we're going to Queensland. We're supposed to go to New Caledonia, but something happened, and we're going to Queensland in the next 2 weeks. And it's only for a week, and I thought about it, and I don't think I have enough time to relax when you go on a vacation for a week. We're looking forward to it, but we know it's not going to last very long, so we're almost thinking about what's happening after the vacation. Right? We have all of this stuff that we like to use our money on, but the feeling behind it does not last. And if I told you, hey, money doesn't bring you happiness, everyone will say, duh, we know that. Everyone knows that teaching. And yet, why does it, for some of us, take our whole lives, maybe even to the point of death, to realize that owning and climbing the ladder and doing all of those things really does not matter? In fact, I remember one funeral I went to, and it was joked. This person was quite rich, and they said his motto was, he who has the most toys at the end wins. Right? Now, I know we probably don't think that's our motto, but really, how do we live our lives? And is it actually according to that unconsciously? We kind of climb this ladder of everything. Right? We want everything. We want the best car, or maybe not even the best car, maybe just something a little bit better than what we have. You know, if I had just a newer car, I would be a little bit happier. Maybe if I had just a bit more money in my bank account, I'd feel a little bit better, especially in this time of craziness where everything costs a lot of money. I get it. But really, does God want us to be able to have our whole life centered around gaining more stuff? Well, let me just reiterate something to you all. It's okay to own things. The problem comes when things own you. Let me say that again. It is okay to own things. The problem is when things own you. In the Bible, there's a word for it. It's called an idol. And idols are things that we tend to worship. Did you know that you were created to worship God? And if you are not worshiping God, then we look for something else to worship called an idol. And an idol can be anything. It can be career. It can be wealth. It can be knowledge. It can be family. It can be status and power. It can be whatever your heart desires. But if God is not in your heart being the focal point of worship, the heart looks for something to worship. We need to adore something. And so what happens is that if we don't have God there, then food and drugs and alcohol and sex and power and money and fame, all of those things try to fill this hole. And we medicate this hole that we have, believing that it will fix us and make us better. And let me tell you something. I can tell you not to go down that route, but it's better to even ask someone who's done it all. You probably know of a man called King Solomon, right? And I'm very tempted to just go in and make this an Ecclesiastes sermon, because that's basically everything that we need to talk about. But this guy had it all. He had all the wisdom. What does the Bible say about his wisdom? Is there anything special about his intelligence at all? He was the wisest man that ever lived. What about money? Was he quite rich? He was very rich. He was very wealthy. He had people from all of the other civilizations bowing down to him and giving him gifts of money because he was so powerful. He had the power. He had the fame. Did he have the women? How many women did he have? He had 1,000 women. That's more than one different woman every night for more than 3 years. Who would want that? All the men, all the married men are shaking their heads. Well done. Good answer. Right? We think that this is something of a man's dream, to have all of the money, all of the fame, all of the wealth, all of the women, all of the intelligence. And yet, he writes, very similar to Leo Tolstoy, a memoir. He doesn't go and buy a midlife crisis gift, but Solomon does go through a midlife crisis, and it's entitled The Book of Ecclesiastes. And I just want to read to you an excerpt of what he says in that first chapter. It is very similar to what Leo Tolstoy wrote, and you'll notice it. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 to 14. I encourage you to use your Bibles as well, because I haven't put it on the screen. This is something that you may want to highlight in your own Bibles. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 to 14 in the New Living Translation is my translation. And it says this: "Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. What do people get for all of their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flow out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here is something new, but actually it is old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in the future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom, everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind." Let us pray. Is that a good time to end? We keep getting to points where things are really sad. When is the pastor going to tell us something nice? This is in the Bible, and this is Solomon going through something. He's definitely going through something, that's for sure. And I don't know about you, but let me remind you, he had everything. And yet this man who had everything had nothing. He uses the word, it's all meaningless. Have you ever had the feeling of putting lots of effort into something and knowing that it's going towards nothing? Have you ever had that feeling before? I was raised in the generation where computers were just starting to understand technology, right? So you know that little button at the top of some of your documents that says save, and it's a picture of a funny little icon. Does anyone know what that funny icon is? Yeah, Phil? It's a floppy disk. Anyone know what a floppy disk is? I was raised with a floppy disk, right, where you had to save everything, right? And I remember when I was in high school and they just had started bringing in these kind of, these newer Microsoft computers. I think it was Microsoft XP, I think, back then. And you had to save every single thing that you did. And I remember I spent all day doing one assignment because I'd left it to the last minute. Everyone's done that. It's not just me. And it was due to be submitted the next day, and I spent all day putting it through. And you know what happened? The power cut out, and the whole thing went. 8 hours of looking in a screen and thinking of the best things to put in an assignment, and it just went, it was gone. And the worst thing is that you know in your mind you can't just go to your teacher and say, well, I'm sorry, the computer died on me. I had to get back on that computer and I had to start again. And if you've ever felt this feeling before, you know the motivation to do well plummets, right? This feeling of having to do something, knowing it contributes to nothing, and then doing it again is actually torture. And we do it with many, many different things. You may have a friend or a family member or yourself, I'm not sure, who, let's say, is the healthiest person in the world, doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, and then gets a heart attack at 40. And you go, what on earth was the point? This person tried their best to do the best diet that they could, and it contributed to nothing. Or maybe you've been in a business place, in a workplace, where you have tried your best to get that promotion, and then some young person comes in, takes that promotion, and you go, why am I even here? Why did I put so much effort into all of this stuff? This feeling of having to put so much into something and not getting anything back, or in fact, it just being forgotten to the cosmos, is a very tough thing. In fact, there's actually a mythology behind it called the myth of Sisyphus. Can you say that really quickly? The myth of Sisyphus. Right? Now, this myth, of course, it's a myth. It's not real. It's Greek mythology. But the idea behind it was that this kind of, I think, half god was tricking Zeus and by spying on them and telling the humans. And he also was escaping death twice. And so Zeus got really annoyed at him because he was making Zeus look like a fool. And so I went to Hades and said, Hades, I want you to come up with the worst punishment possible for this guy. And the punishment was that Sisyphus had to roll a boulder up a hill every single day. And just before he gets to the top of the hill, guess what happens? He trips over, it falls down, it kills him, but then he wakes up the next day, has to do exactly the same thing every single day of his life for eternity. It sounds horrible, doesn't it? He wakes up knowing that what he's about to do in the day is going to contribute to nothing. Right? It's going to go to nothing. And yet we sometimes, and the reason why I bring this up is because we sometimes willingly do this every single day of our lives. Right? I want you to think about what you do in your daily life. Maybe even in your weekly life. Maybe even during the year of 2023. And I want you to ask the question for yourself as you go away from this place. What have I done in my life that is actually of meaning? And I want you to think about that. I'm putting this to you for a reason, and I'll bring it back in a sec. Don't worry. There's this ladder, and we obviously know that in the pursuit of gaining everything, it's meaningless. But let's say that you realize that early, which is great. Figure out that trying to aim for all of these things and having more is not going to give you more happiness. But there's another extreme, because as I said before, we have to worship God, and if we don't have God, we have to worship something else. And so if you don't replace the meaning with God, then there's another extreme that comes into play called nothing. The nothingness. And I'll explain to you what this is. Who knows who this person is? Yeah? Remember his name? Eeyore. What is Eeyore famous for? For being sad and having depression. Maybe he just didn't like people. Right? But this animal is a perfect example of what we like to call nihilism. Right? Nihilism is the belief that nothing matters, that everything that happens in life doesn't really contribute to anything. We're just a rotating ball in the middle of the cosmos that doesn't really matter. You are going to live, you're going to die, people are going to live after you, and nobody's going to care. Sounds great, right? Not really. But nihilism is something that I believe Tolstoy, and Solomon both had. Why bother? Who's going to remember you when you're gone? This idea of nihilism is the idea that there's no grand designer, there's no one who created the world, there's no purpose in your life. There's no good, there's no evil. A good example of this is if you're on the Titanic and you're going to go down and you know you're going to die, right? If you're a nihilist, you'll be like, well, we're going to die. I don't mind if we're going to go down cuddling or mugging. It doesn't really matter, right? Who cares if you're doing something good or bad before you pass, because none of it matters anyway, right? There's no idea of good or evil. And the reason why I bring this up is because the generation that we have today is going through a really big crisis of nihilism. I don't know about you, but we are starting to lose our belief in God in the world. And a lot of the younger generation is starting to feel the consequences for that. Now, Gen Z is the next generation that gets picked on by everyone. It used to be the millennials, used to be us, but now Gen Zs are getting older, so they get picked on by all the research, which is nice. No, it's not nice. But so Gen Z, they found, and this is a very recent research article. If you can see in the date, it's literally this month. Over 60% of Gen Z has an anxiety disorder. Now, it's not 60% have anxiety symptoms. The research actually says that 61% are medically diagnosed with anxiety. Over half of the generation that's coming up to the workforce has been medically diagnosed with anxiety. Listen to this. Out of that 61%, 43% have panic attacks at least once a month. It is a real horrible thing to have a panic attack if you've ever had it before, but to have it at least once a month. And do you know what the most common cause in this research says is the reason why Gen Z is going through this? Does anyone have a guess? What do you think? Money? Nope. Busyness? Nope. It's the future. They're all worried about what's going to happen next. Now, a lot, you know, cite climate change. They don't know what's going to happen to the world. Or money is a part of that. They don't know where they're going to be the next few weeks. Maybe COVID was a factor in this because, again, very recent study. Maybe they can see everything you guys are seeing when you jump on the news and you see the world imploding in it on itself, right, in the Middle East. But whatever the case is, I want to actually challenge you with what I think is the main problem behind it. If you put on a graph belief in God from about 100 years ago to now, you will see a very steep decline. And when you lose a belief in God, where you believe that God created you with a purpose, that he will protect his people, that the future is under control even though you see the world crumbling around you. If you take that away from someone who's young, what do they have left to hope in for? Nothing. And that's why they're jumping on this nihilism bandwagon where they say, you know what? Doesn't matter what I do in this world. It's falling apart. There's nothing really of meaning. What do I do? And there's this connection of anxiety and this belief or lack of with God. And so if everything is not the answer and nothing is not the answer, then what is the answer? I've already said it. It's God. And I want to show you what Solomon says at the end of his midlife crisis book, Ecclesiastes. That's the whole story. Here and now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. Solomon, at the end of everything, he had everything the heart desired and more. And at the conclusion of his life, he, the wisest man that has ever lived with all the money and all the women and all the power and all the status that you could ask for, said the reason for living is God. God is the only answer. And see, the difference between Tolstoy and Solomon is that Tolstoy never got to this point. He died a very sad man. But Solomon went through all of this, and at the end he found God was the only meaning for life. In fact, if you read the whole of Ecclesiastes, which I would recommend for you to do so, unless, well, no, be happy before you read Ecclesiastes, because it can be quite dreary. But there are really three things that are said. Number one, you are only a blip in time, and that's true. Everything is going to die, and life is random. Those are the three things that he says is what I've learned from all of the wisdom that I've had. And he uses this word called havel, this Hebrew word that is like vapor, to actually explain what life is. But he says that with this vapor of life that we have on the earth, serve God, because that's all that actually means anything. If you do anything else from that, then it's all going to be forgotten. It's going to mean nothing. If you die and you have all of your precious things that you have bought, it's just going to gather rust, or it's going to go off somewhere else. It's not going to bring you happiness. And so this idea of forsaking all, you might think, Pastor Dan, what on earth with everything that you've just said has to do with forsaking all? Why did you take us through this depressing journey of sadness and depression and reminding us that we are only living here on this earth for a very short amount of time? Let me tell you why. The only thing that makes you sacrifice something is for something worth sacrificing. The only thing that makes you sacrifice something is for something worth sacrificing. I want you to get to the point where you realize there's nothing on this earth that can satisfy you. And then I wanted to take you down to the other side and say that nothing will not satisfy you as well. The only thing that will satisfy you in this life is God. And so when I ask you, and when the Bible says to you, if you want to be my disciple and you want to follow me, you need to forsake everything, it should be a pretty easy thing to do, knowing that nothing in this world will satisfy you. I just want to end with a story. This here that you see on the trailer, and I'm not sure if Maritza will recognize this. She does, yeah. This was my whole life's work in this trailer, packed in to the brim. Everything I owned, everything I had done to that point in my life was in that trailer as I was going towards Currumbong to study theology. And I remember this time because I was in Brisbane and I had a very strong youth group, really, really good set of friends. I had a very good job. In fact, the job wanted me to continue higher in that job. I had a relatively good amount of savings. I had a good family who was there, and actually both Maritza and our family were still in Brisbane at the time, I think, maybe not. And of course I had Maritza. I had everything in Brisbane. And for some reason, I packed everything up, I put all of my valuables in a trailer, and I decided to leave it all to go to Currumbong of all places. Where, when I was studying in Avondale, I could not get HEX. So I had to work part-time just to be able to survive with my rent and continue studying. I would walk into a degree where people were far more intelligent than I was, far more spiritual than I was, knew the Bible better, were going to be better pastors than me. But why on earth would I leave something good to go into something unknown? Why do you think that is? It's because I felt meaning in the decision that I made. that I knew that the decision that I made at that day would actually contribute to something that was worth it. Even though I was forsaking everything that I had before, I listened to the call of God and I said, I cannot forsake the call for all of this stuff. And I want to be able just to kind of put it back to you, wherever you are in your life. We're not all being called to become pastors, I get that. But we all are called to serve him and be his disciple. And so my question for you, after going through that emotional journey that we've had about your existential crisis that you may have had already, I want you to ask yourself the question, are you living a life of meaning and purpose? Are you living towards the time where when we eventually go and we have the service of funeral service with our friends and family, what will they say about us? I want to have people to say things more than just he was a nice guy, or to say things about the things he owned. For me, success will be this. Dan put all of his life and effort into giving glory to God. That would be my goal. And that is my goal. And so when God asks you to forsake it all, in Matthew 16, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is it. Give everything to God with your glory, with everything that you have in your being, with your life, your work, your family, and all of those decisions that you make in life will not be meaningless because you are investing in something eternal. Are you willing to forsake the temporal for the eternal, or the eternal for the temporal? I'll leave that with you, One Turner Church, and God bless.